You know, as Matt and Anna sang, they sang about something that you and I are going to experience in the kingdom reign of Jesus Christ, when all creation worships our Lord and we join in a beautiful symphony of adoration and praise and thanksgiving to the Creator and the Redeemer. And we will rule with Him during that millennial reign. It's at least 7 years away, maybe longer, we don't know, but we'll enjoy that. We'll enjoy it for 1,000 years, and then it gets better. Then comes the eternal age, the everlasting age upon age, in the presence of our Lord. But in the meantime, it's warfare. And I'm not going to teach directly on warfare this morning. We've taught a lot, probably more than any other subject in the past year or two. And much is yet to be said, because I see God's children just failing in the warfare and not being able to assess and address properly the attack of the enemy on their lives, their marriages, their families. The devil is out to lie and steal and destroy and divide people's souls, and the suicide rate is skyrocketing because of the division in the soul and people becoming destabilized in their emotions and thinking that death is the answer. And I'm not going to preach about that this morning either. But we are going to preach about God's answer, the basis for all. It's not actually listed in the weapons of our warfare, but it is part of it. And it is the basis for it. And it is the main thing. Maybe you've heard that statement. Keep the main thing the main thing. And this title of this morning's message is, Love is the Answer. What is the question? And we're going to speak about agape love. It's very distinct. It's divine love. It doesn't always appear as we would think love appears. It's not always gooey or mushy. It's certainly not sentimental. It does not spare our old sin nature, because the love of God knows that our old sin nature will torment us if we let it. And He wants us to live in the new nature that He's given to us through the blood of His Son. And it challenges us to enter into that life and then to remain and to abide in that life, to abide in the vine, as it says in John 15, to abide right there, stay there, draw near, focus, and remain. And while all the craziness of this life and the satanic attacks and the tragedies and whatever, or blessings for that matter, because the devil would love to take an opportunity in a season of our blessing, because God wants to bless us. And the devil would love us to get so occupied with the blessing that we get distracted from our call and our mission. But to stay focused on the main thing, the love of God. Now, the other loves that we're not going to talk about this morning, the phileo love, friendship love, that's wonderful. It's provided by God. He wants us to have it. The Scriptures say many things about true friendship. And friendship love, phileo love, is two-way love. It's a give and take love. And when it's based on agape, phileo love is wonderful. If it's based on human, just personal preference or like-mindedness in the natural, to have like-mindedness in Christ about the Word of God is wonderful. To have like-mindedness about the things of this world is of little value. Some value, but our friendship's not to be based on that. In the world, that's all they have. You know, you like this, I like this, let's do it together. But no, the friendship love that's in the kingdom is based on the agape love of Christ that's eternal, that's self-sacrificing. And that phileo love, my friendship with Pastor Eric Kendall, which transcended out of a natural, earthly friendship when we were wayward, lost teenagers. But then God changed it into something wonderful and divine that has allowed us to encourage one another for over 45 years, because it got based in agape love. And that's just, I'm just mentioning that because that's the oldest. I could mention many other friendships here that have decades, many decades. But we're not going to talk about phileo love or eros love. Eros love is a gift from God. It's to be within the boundaries of marriage. But it's a natural, God-given gift of a fiery, passionate love between a husband and a wife that's supposed to be the glue that binds them together and allows them to, if God gives children, to be able to raise children in a godly home. That's the design. Now, the devil's done much to destroy that design. And because of that, we see a lot of suffering. But God has an answer and healing. You know, as I encourage people to keep their marriage vows, I always let them know, I was a divorcee. I was a single parent. I know that pain that of a broken marriage. I'll do everything I can to help people get past all of the fallenness, craziness, sinfulness that tears marriages apart and get into the blessing of following Jesus Christ together. And it's worth the fight. It's worth the time. It's not even storge love. Storge love is another Greek word. These are Greek words that we only had the one English word that we translate as love. But there's four different Greek words. And family love is wonderful. It's a gift from God. You know, between parents and children, between siblings. I love my brother. My only brother is here. And there is the love there that is precious. But we're going to talk about agape love, divine love, that's more powerful than all of those. It provides all of those other loves. And I'm thankful that I get to enjoy all those other loves, but I know the only reason that I can is because of agape love. And we're going to read probably the most famous New Testament verse and the one that follows it, John 3:16. To help us keep the main thing the main thing. John 3. And this is the story of Jesus and this Jesus and Nicodemus. This religious Jew comes to Jesus at night. And he's out of sync with all of his friends, all of his other religious Jews that think Jesus is an imposter and a blasphemer. And Nicodemus knows, no, he's not. He's got truth. He's doing wonderful miracles. He is from God. And so he meets Jesus at night under the cover of darkness so his friends don't see him and castigate him. But he wants to know, I want to know, I know you're from God. What do you have to say to me? And Jesus says to him, you must be born again. Don't marvel at that. Don't get astounded. I'm telling you, you must be born of the Spirit of God. And he gave Nicodemus spiritual truth right from the get-go. He knew Nicodemus couldn't process, but eventually he would. We know Nicodemus came through as a believer. He's one of the two that asked Pontius Pilate for the body of Jesus Christ to take it off the cross. Nicodemus wrapped the dead body of Jesus Christ with his own hands along with Joseph of Arimathea. And he wrapped up the body of this one that he had come to and recognized, you are sent from God. Because he loved Jesus. He didn't mind risking the rejection of the rest of the Sanhedrin. He was willing to, hey, reject me. I'm going to go do this. I'm going to give honor to the body of Jesus Christ. But Jesus said to Nicodemus in verse 16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Jesus came. He told the truth. The truth convicted many, but Jesus condemned no one. He died for them all. He didn't shrink back from the truth that brought the conviction that made him so many enemies. And then he died for them all. He didn't come to judge or condemn. The word of the law was already given through Moses. He said to the religious Jews, he said, you have the word. It's the word that judges you. Now it was his actual word. He's the one that breathed it. Through Moses and through all the prophets. But he came to save. His purpose, his mission, was to lay down his life, to save sinners Nicodemus included, and all the rest of us. And as I read this, once I began to wonder, God, why did you love the world? We see the world. The world doesn't love God. The world rejects, and Jesus made that plain on the night of the Last Supper. He said, the world hates me, it will hate you. So I'm thinking, why do you love the world that rejects you, that hates you, that you made, that you rule over, that you will judge? But you love the world, and I realize the reason he loves the world is because his children are in it. Those that aren't yet born again are in it. Someone asked me last night, why are we still here? The world is so out of control. There's so much wickedness, so much pain. Why are we still here? And I gave him the answer. Because the church isn't complete yet. When the last soul trusts Christ as their Savior and asks Jesus to come and live within them, which could happen today, and it could be at your witness or mine, we could be the one that introduces the last child in the family of God in the church age, and the trumpet will blow and we'll be gone. And we don't know if it'll happen today, this year, next year, 5 years. We don't know. But the reason we're here, and the reason we need to fight the good fight of faith, is because there are some yet that have not come in. And we're here for them. Because without the gospel that you and I bring, they'll go to hell. But if we do our part, and if we love and speak truth in love, we can keep bringing people. In the midst of this crazy world, people are still getting saved, still coming to Christ, and we can be a part of it. Did you ever wonder why Jesus had to suffer the way he did? Did you ever wonder why he had to take every one of those blows? Every one of those thorns digging into his skull? Every insult from some brutal Roman soldier? And before that, the temple guard. The temple guard abused him first. Then they turned him over to Pontius Pilate. And the Roman soldiers, who were probably much better at being cruel and physically abusive, had their way with him. For their fun, he submitted without resistance to their taunts and their jeers and their blows. Like, why did he have, did you ever wonder, like, wouldn't it be just enough to just come and die? If we have the understanding that he had to trade his life for ours, that he actually had to bleed and die to save the lost, does that mandate all of the abuse, the shame? Wouldn't it be enough for Jesus to just come and be stoned according to the Jewish capital punishment? Just, you know, it's over quick. It's a matter of minutes. There's probably some blood involved. Finally, a stone renders the victim unconscious, and then they, you know, die under a hail of stones. But why did he have to, instead of a quick, more merciful Jewish stoning, why did he have to be crucified and hung there, probably naked, completely, probably naked, at the jeers of the crowd to be a public display for hours? Why did he have to suffer that much? Turn in your Bibles to Isaiah 53. The reason he had to suffer that much was because of love and righteousness and the will of the Trinity. A decision was made in eternity past, long before the creation existed, between the Father and the Son and the Spirit, that when they would create this world, this universe, and mankind, with an invitation to become part of the family of God, that the race of man would fall into sin and need to be redeemed, and that the Son of God would have to become the Son of Man and a Savior, and the price that was be required to save us and to redeem us, the price to pay for your sin and mine, would be not just the death, but the suffering as well. Now, we don't know the mind of God, how they assessed, the Father, Son, and Spirit, how they assessed how much suffering the Son would have to endure to bear our iniquities, to pay for our sins. But they came to that conclusion, and it included every thorn in his scalp, every second of his hanging on the cross, every insult, every bit of shame, every single moment was part of their equation of the price that would be paid for you and me because of love. Doesn't look like love, a man dying, beaten beyond recognition, hanging on a cross. That doesn't look like love to our human mentality. But God so loved the world that he gave his only son. Part of that, we can't get into all of the impact of that. Part of that is so when it comes time for you and I to suffer, we can arm ourselves with the mind that Jesus suffered too. And if God is allowing suffering in our life, there's a purpose. There's a divine purpose. There's a redemptive purpose. And when we bring the suffering on ourselves by our own wrong decisions, to understand that he loves us and he wants to relieve the pain. He's not out to just make us suffer. He already suffered for our sins. He takes no pleasure in our suffering for our own sins. He wants to release us from the guilt and the shame and the pain of it into the healing. And that's what we'll read here in Isaiah 53. Beginning at the first verse, he says, "Who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" Isaiah himself is a prophet. He wasn't understood. There's going to be times you're not understood. That's part of the equation. Jesus was misunderstood. Not everybody received his word. The church was 120 the day it was born. Thousands had followed him. He revealed himself in the resurrection to 500, no more. He didn't reveal himself in his resurrection to any unbelievers. He only revealed himself in the resurrection to those who believed he was the Son of God. And he proved that he was to those that believed. To the others, he didn't give them the visible proof. But that we shouldn't let the fact that people don't believe us keep us from sharing the truth in love. And living with such clear conviction that it backs up our words. So when we open our mouth, people know that we definitely believe what we say. And we live what we believe. And it gives power to our words. Doesn't mean they'll believe it. But they have a harder time denying it. Who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? You know, the answer to that question is those that really want to see it. Those that really want to know the truth, they're the ones that are looking. Those are the ones that will listen. And they're still out there waiting for us to reach them. There's some that are wondering what's going on in this crazy world. Where is their hope? I don't know where anyone that doesn't trust Christ as their Savior, I don't know where they get their hope. It's no mystery that the suicide rate is skyrocketing, because anything that people are putting their hope in out there is destined to let them down. And when their hope is gone, many of them turn to suicide. And we've heard the testimonies of many that right when they're at the point of suicide, maybe because someone's prayers or some other providential, God saves them. Even sometimes when they're tempted, even sometimes when they're pulling the trigger and God jams the gun. Because he knows they will respond to the truth. And so many have been saved before and even while they attempted suicide. But we have the hope. For us to have, and anyone that has their hope in God, it gets challenged. Sure, it gets challenged. There's going to come times when your faith, when I was speaking to Roger on the phone yesterday and he was telling me, he said, you know, our faith really shouldn't be tested. And I didn't correct him immediately, but I did eventually in the conversation. I'm like, no, our faith definitely gets tested to be purified, to become stronger. And there may be times that we're tempted to despair and say we have no hope, but the truth of the matter is if we know that God loves us and we know Christ is our Savior, we have hope. Even if our only hope is with him forever, and it's our last breath, we have hope, the best hope. And we don't have to despair if our life is filled with suffering at the moment. Have you been through a season like that when your life... I went through a season like that. My life was filled with suffering. But by the grace of God, I marched on. And I had the comfort of the body of Christ to love me when the things that were most important to me and dearest were crumbling and tormented. And it might be a long season. My season lasted a few years. But God brought me through. And then there's been shorter times where our faith gets tested and it's a matter of days or weeks. But our hope is in God and our hope is secure in Christ. It goes on, the test, and we'll just read 7 verses. The whole chapter is about our Lord many hundreds of years before he became a man. It says, "For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, as a root out of a dry ground. He has no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire. He is despised and rejected by man, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. We hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him." You know, it was the Father's, the Trinity's will that Jesus be born in a poor town. He wasn't born to privilege. He didn't have an easy, nice life, royalty, nice clothes and whatever. I mean, eventually, I guess his clothes were nice enough so the soldiers didn't want to tear his robe. They gambled over it instead. But it's about all he had was the clothes on his back. He wasn't raised in a wonderful place. It was a poor place. And so the Trinity's will was that the very Son of God and Son of Man not be born to earthly privilege and honor, but lowly and poor. That was the divine choice. He didn't have a great life. You know, do we ever think that, you know, we deserve a wonderful life? No, we don't deserve a thing. But whatever God gives us by grace, to be thankful for it and to be good stewards of it, that's our responsibility. Surely, verse 4, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Verse 4, 5, and 6 are the answer to that question I posed earlier. Why did he have to suffer that much? For our healing. For our peace, for our redemption. That was the price that the Trinity determined was required for you and I to have the life of Christ, the peace of God. And these things are, they're ours. We need to grasp them, receive them, and then hold on to them by faith. Your Heavenly Father, our Heavenly Father, he wants us to have this love and then share it with others. He wants us to have that divine peace that looks at whatever the devil in this world can throw at us and say, doesn't scare me. I trust my Father. He'll take care of it. I'll be fine. Even if it kills me, I'll be fine. He wants us to have his love, and he wants us to have his joy. Supernatural joy in this crazy, sin-sick world with so much torment. And he doesn't want us to have joy that ignores other people's torment. He wants us to have divine joy that satisfies our soul, that when we get to serve one of our brothers or sisters or some lost person that could be our brother and sister, that we can enter into their suffering with compassion and communicate love. A couple of years ago, I had the opportunity to take a ride with a fellow who lost his son to suicide. He's a solid Christian, solid businessman, plenty of money, homeschooler, everything that, you know, all the right boxes you could check in your Christianity. And his son actually played in little orchestra with one of my daughters in the homeschool. And he committed suicide, I think it was Christmas Eve. Shattered his parents. And they couldn't get past it. They actually left their church because the church they were in, the people were trying to be loving and kind to the best of their ability, but they just didn't have the wisdom. They didn't know how to identify with their suffering. And they were saying trite things, quoting Bible verses. The Bible's the word of God. It's wonderful. It can bring healing. But if they applied it without wisdom, they didn't understand how to minister to this couple, they left that church to find another one. Good church, too. And I wanted to reach out to him. I had the opportunity. So we took a ride up to Split Rock Falls, which was a favorite place for Robert Teslick. Some of you remember him. God took him home at age 37, I think. So we took a ride up to Split Rock Falls, and he rode with us. And he began to open his heart to me. He trusted me enough to open his heart that he's having some struggles going through, losing his son, and how many Christians with their well-meaning love were so stupid and in his mind anyways, and just made the pain worse. And as he began to pour this out, a brother that's here with us began to share with him, and he turned on this brother and said, "What would you know? What would you know about my pain?" And those aren't the exact words, but that's what he meant. "What would you know about my pain?" And the brother said, "I had two sisters commit suicide. I know your pain." And it hushed him. And then he listened. And my brother was able to minister to him just when he needed. Beautiful spot in the Adirondacks. If you've never been to Split Rock Falls, be careful if you go there. Don't swim if the water's big. People drowned. But beautiful spot, triple waterfalls. But because this brother was able to share with him and entered in with brokenness and compassion and let him know, "Yes, I do know your pain." And he was able to encourage him. And as far as I know, that man's still walking with God and his wife. I pray that they're healed. Lord, you know this couple. I won't mention their name, but you know them, Lord. If they're not healed yet, heal them, along with Roger and his wife, whose daughter was taken away not by suicide, but by, we would call it accident, but Lord, by tragedy. Bring comfort. But that's what it costs for us to have the love and the joy and the peace that our Heavenly Father wants us to have through the life of Christ. Jesus had to suffer like that. Now we have the challenge, and let's turn to 1 Corinthians 13. First Corinthians 13 is called the love chapter. It's often shared at weddings. But the Holy Spirit, through the Apostle Paul, shares what love is, divine love, what it is and what it is not. This is the love that we're challenged to first believe and receive and then share with one another. It goes so far beyond human love. And actually, we'll start with the last verse of chapter 12, which is the theme for the conference. Some of you are going to the conference today. We'll pray for traveling mercies. As you travel down to Baltimore, I should be able to join you on Tuesday. Lord willing, I'll be there. But the theme is a more excellent way. And he says in verse 31, now this is a church that was divided. They had many gifts, but they were carnal. They're not spiritual. And they were divided. And the Holy Spirit's using the Apostle Paul to set things in order. And he says, but earnestly desire the best gifts. He goes through a whole list and teaching on the gifts that God gives. And We mentioned at the beginning of our service, you know, God gives us gifts to serve one another, to serve the body of Christ, and to receive them and give them humbly for the body's sake. That's why those gifts are there. And he said, earnestly desire the best gifts, and yet I show you a more excellent way. Beginning in chapter 13, verse 1, he shows us the more excellent way that goes far beyond the gifts. And as wonderful as the gifts are, and as much as we appreciate them, there's something more important. And he says in verse 13, chapter 13, verse 1, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I have become sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. You know, there are many churches you could go to this morning where you would hear people speaking in tongues, and they do it as part of the worship service. And some of you, and we got our start in the charismatic movement, so I'm not any stranger to that. And spooks some people, they think it's weird, and God gives the gift of tongues. Some exaggerate it, they make more of it than they should, and some even try to counterfeit it because they think it's a spiritual thing to do. And that's not what he's teaching here. But the gift, he starts with this gift and then he goes to the more important gifts. But all the gifts are given for the edification of the church. If ever you end up in that one of those churches and they try and tell you you have to speak in tongues or you're not born again or filled with the Spirit, don't believe that. Be kind, be sweet, and get out of there. Just get out of there. Unless the Holy Spirit tells you to stay for some reason and just love them on the way, you know. But that's the doctrine that we started before we ever found the Bible speaks and then the greater grace. That was the start we had in the charismatic movement. We learned better. But the gift of tongues is a valid gift. He said, if I have that and I don't have love, I'm just making noise. Unpleasant noise for that matter. Just making noise. The gift. But if there's no love. Verse 2, he says, though I have the gift of prophecy, I hope I have that gift here this morning, that I'm speaking forth the word of God with the power of the Spirit. If I don't have that gift, I better lay the mic down and get out of here. Let someone else come up here and prophesy. And it's not just for the preacher. It's for every single one of us to be able to speak the word of God with the anointing of the Spirit to one another to encourage and to build up. But if we don't have love, even if we have the power of the Spirit to proclaim the word of God with authority, if we have not love. And then he adds to it other gifts, knowledge, understanding the mysteries, and all knowledge. And though I have all faith, now faith is a wonderful gift. We want this gift. Faith is what strengthens us to be able to meet the challenge of life and overcome. We want this gift. He said, but if we have all of these gifts, if I have faith so that I can remove mountains, now I haven't met anybody that has that kind of faith yet that can rearrange the scenery. If you have that gift, come to my house. I'll get some landscaping for you to do. He says, but if I have those gifts, if I have not love, I am nothing. Nothing. The gifts mean nothing if we don't have love. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, hey, that's a wonderful gift, benevolence, giving. Though I give my body to be burned, that's one we don't really see firsthand. I encouraged getting the magazine of Voice of the Martyrs so we can identify with our brothers and sisters that are the persecuted church. He said, but even if we did that, even if we died as a martyr, if we did it without the love of God, it wouldn't mean a thing. This love, this agape love. He says, but if I don't have love, it profits me nothing. There's no gain. There might be applause here or there, but as far as this, the kingdom of God, the Spirit, there's no profit in it. Then he goes into what love is. Verse 4, love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy, does not parade itself, is not puffed up, does not behave rudely, does not seek its own. You know, human love does. Human love does seek its own, but not divine love. Divine love seeks the other person's benefit. Is not provoked, thinks no evil. The devil wants us to think evil, focus on evil, get provoked, seek our own. He wants to get us away from this love. Does not rejoice in iniquity, verse 6, but rejoices in the truth. Bears all things. What does it mean it bears all things? Love doesn't compromise. This love of God, this is holy love. It doesn't compromise at all. Jesus didn't compromise with sin. He died to pay for it. He did what was necessary to remedy the situation. This is what love does. Love gives what is needed to heal. Gives what is needed to reverse the wrong, to overcome evil with good. This is what love does. It bears, doesn't compromise, but it bears with. Bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. In verse 8, love never fails. I like that promise. You know, there's sometimes people wonder, you know, why I say the things and do the things and don't quit in areas where they just think I'm wasting my time. But I believe that. I believe that love never fails. And I've seen it over and over again where love comes through, where it just seems like humanly there's no hope, but love comes through. It's called the royal law of love in James chapter 2 and verse 8. The law of love is the royal law, and that's because Jesus Christ gives it as his command. We'll close with two verses in the Gospel of John. John 15, 12 and 13. This is the command. Now, he gave us a commission, and that's our privilege to live out the Great Commission in the earthly life that we have. But if we don't have this first commandment down, then we are not equipped to answer and fulfill the Great Commission. First, we must obey this first divine command, the royal command. And when we do this, then we have the motivation to fulfill the Great Commission. Then we have a reason to go and make disciples, because the love of God is burning within inside of us. If we try to obey the Great Commission without having the fuel of the divine fire of his love, you know, we might fulfill some duty and do some stuff, but it doesn't mean a thing. But if we have this love burning in us, then we can actually fulfill the Great Commission. Then we'll want to seek the lost. John 15, verse 12, the night of the Last Supper, Jesus is speaking to his disciples, and he said, "This is my commandment, that you love one another as best you can." No, that's not what he said. With human love? That's not what he said. "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you." This commandment is impossible for us to keep unless we receive the love of God. The only way we can do this is to have communion with our Heavenly Father, with our Savior, and have the Trinity pour this love of God into us, and then we can do it. We can actually do it. And we can do it even if there's no response, even if it's rejected, we can still do it. And know that love doesn't fail. "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends." Do we love people? If we love people, we're going to lay down our life. And then we'll close with John 13 and verse 35. "In a day and an age when the world system looks at the church and tries to judge the church of Jesus Christ as filled with hypocrites, irrelevant, outdated, meaningless. That's what the world tries to pin on us as the children of God. But this is the promise of God. By this, all will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. This is the safest place to practice this love. And I'm not saying it's entirely safe. People get hurt in churches. There are people in this room that might hurt you, hopefully not on purpose. If I catch it going on purpose, I'll be there in love to bring correction. But people in this room will hurt you without even knowing they hurt you. Just like the people that ran took my lane away. They drove off. I don't even think they knew that they left me laying in the road with my bike on top of me. I think they were just oblivious. Breaking the rules, changing lanes unsafely. And people in this room could hurt you without intending to. And that's your opportunity to forgive. And then communicate lovingly, effectively, so we can help one another grow in love. But you know, it's safer to love in here than it is out there in the world. Practice it here. When you practice it in the body of Christ with the brothers and sisters, you can get good at it and you can get bold enough and you can get the kind of confidence to go and give it out there. Give it to the carabinieri when they're trying to make you feel like an idiot for not speaking Italian and breaking some rule. I don't know. Be loving and kind and take my money. It's okay. Or worse. There's a lot worse than that going. I use that for get a little giggle out of a few of you. But no, you know what? We're going to suffer more than that as we fulfill this commandment. And that's okay. Because love doesn't fail. And if we do this, they will know. Those that want to know, are we really the church of God? Are we the church of Jesus Christ? Are we the real deal? We're not perfect. We don't claim perfection. But are we really the children of God? They will know it because we love with this love. Let's pray. Father, you know when I preach on this subject, I always feel that it's impossible to do a good job. But I ask that you would use these words and bring the conviction, Lord, bring the conviction for every single one of us to surrender to your love and let your love possess us, fill us, compel us, motivate us to draw near to you and to love one another. If you've never prayed to receive Christ as your Savior, you can do that now. That's where it starts. If you didn't hear anything else I said this morning, this is what's most important. To ask Jesus to be your Savior. He loves you. He paid for every single sin you ever have or will commit with his own life's blood. Washed it away. And you can know that forgiveness and you can have that love by simply receiving him as your Savior. And I ask that you would, in your own heart, in your own mind, pray with me. Pray, dear Jesus, thank you for paying for my sins. Please come and live within me. Be my Savior. Fill me with your Spirit and make me a child of God. If you're praying that for the very first time, where people are praying with their eyes closed and their heads bowed, would you put your hand up? I just want to pray for you. If there's anyone praying to receive Christ here this morning, just quickly put your hand up. Father, I thank you for every precious soul that's here. And I ask that you would help us to bring people in, maybe next Sunday or Wednesday night or a Bible study. Bring them into our midst to be saved by your Spirit, to be born of your Spirit. Lord, that we would have brothers and sisters multiplied here with us to enjoy your love and fulfill the Great Commission. Set us on fire with your love, I ask. In Jesus' name, amen. Thanks for being good listeners.